All right, we're talking tonight about theology. And this is also called the doctrine of God. Just so you know, for clarification purposes, this is also called theology proper. And the reason it's called that is because the word theology means study of God. It's a combination of the Greek word theos and logos together, which means words about God or speech about God. And that's also the term for the study of general theology. So to clarify, we're talking about God tonight. And the simplest way to term this is the doctrine of God. And we'll be doing this for at least 2 weeks. I divided the study, and so I don't feel pressed to get through this tonight, and there will hopefully be opportunity for you to raise questions, have discussion, and that's what I'd like us to do. As questions come to mind, and I'll try to pause periodically to give you an opportunity to do that. Okay, so let's talk about it. We're going to be covering a little bit of ground that we already covered back when we discussed apologetics. Remember, one of the first issues that we dealt with in apologetics was regarding the existence of God. Remember that? And we named several different facets or arguments for the existence of God. We will not revisit those because now we're studying the doctrine of God, and this being a theological matter, we're going to look at it biblically. I'm not trying to argue the existence of God without the Bible, so I feel a little more unshackled in this regard. So let's talk about a few things. Let's talk about you see them in your outline. We're going to talk about the existence of God, the knowability of God, and then the character of God. And it's when we get to the character of God that we're going to really bear down a little bit. It is also known as the attributes of God when we discuss his character. So let's talk about this. The existence of God. Now, the fact is, the Bible doesn't so much argue for the existence of God as much as it assumes the existence of God. From the very first verse in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning..." And so there it's assumed, as it is throughout the rest of the Bible. There is no real argument or defense of the existence of God. However, that doesn't mean that the Bible is without evidence. In fact, some say that there is a sense within every person of God, an inner sense of the existence of God. I want you to turn to, and we'll be doing a lot in the Bible tonight, so I hope you have yours available and ready. Turn to the first chapter of Romans. And find verse 18. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what to the truth? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. However, what are they doing to the truth?" What does it say they're doing to the truth? They're suppressing it. What can be known about God has been made known to them because it's plain, but they're suppressing it. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, that is, they had the evidence, they had the truth plainly in front of them, where? In creation. It was there. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, there are other passages of Scripture, in, particularly in the Old Testament, in Psalms specifically, that describe this inner knowledge or this inner sense that everyone seems to have regarding the existence of God. Let me give you three verses, three texts, if you're taking notes. Psalm 10, 3 and 4. Psalm 14, 1. And you know what it says. The fool has said, where? In his heart. What has he said? There's no God. And Psalm 53, verse 1. On the other hand, those who exercise faith, they don't suppress the truth. They exercise faith. That is, they believe the truth, find that this inner sense of the existence of God matures and grows and becomes resilient and clear. Romans 8, 15 and 16. Philippians 3, 8 through 10. Ephesians 3, 17. Tell me if I'm going too fast. Colossians 1, 27. John 14, 23. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Let me read one of those verses to you. It's a prayer by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, he writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this inner sense is addressed in the Scripture. many people who have no faith in Christ admit to this inner sense of God's existence. Sometimes it's verbalized in terms of judgment, a day of reckoning. And as we've already said, there's evidence not only in our being, in our, I'd call it minds to be most specific, but there's also evidence in nature. Romans 1:20 that we've already read, Acts 14:17, and Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. But even if we conclude that, okay, God exists, it remains the question. Is He knowable? Can we know God? It does very little good to simply arrive at His existence if that's all we can know about Him, that He exists. Because in our understanding, we're finite. Our days are numbered. And any concept of God is that God is not finite. He's infinite. So it pushes us to ask the question, how much can we know God? Now I'll answer that question. We cannot fully know God. Maybe it's best to say we cannot fully understand God. Now, it's just a regular word, but it's used in theology regarding the capacity of a human being to know God, and it is compared with the word incomprehensible. And that is its dictionary meaning. Doesn't mean that it's unknowable. It means that it can't be fully known or fully understood. And the Scripture says as much. Psalm 145, verse 3. Psalm 139, verse 6. Again in Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Now here are some ways that the Bible says we cannot fully know God. It says we can't fully understand His greatness. It says that in that text in Psalm 145, verse 3. We can't plumb the depth of His understanding. Psalm 147, verse 5. We can't weigh the totality of His knowledge. Psalm 139, verse 6. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Listen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable or unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. That is the closing of what is known as the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. That is Paul's summation of theology. God can't be fully known. But that doesn't mean God can't be known. But while it's true, God cannot be fully known, God can be truly known. There are a number of things we know about God that are revealed in Scripture. We know, according to 1 John 4:8, God is light. I'm sorry, God is love. 1 John 4:8, it's in 1 John 1:5 that we learn He's light. 1 John 1:5. And we learn from John also in his gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. I want to read from a prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Because all those things I just mentioned, all those things I just identified, those are facts about God. If you ask me if I know the President of the United States, I know some things. I know some things. And you put in there any president. Some of them I know fewer things about. Some I know more things about. But there's only one president that I've ever met. Our current president, I've never met. I don't know him. I know facts or things about him. I met George W. Bush on one occasion. He wasn't president yet. He was governor. But listen to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We can't know Him fully, but we can know Him truly. Any questions at this point, or any comments, any observations? We're going to answer that question tonight. We are going to answer that one tonight, okay? At least I hope we are. Yes, sir, we will try. Yes, sir. No. I know he did write some of it personally, like the Ten Commandments. Yeah, the first time. No, I haven't heard that. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Be careful now. There are some dog lovers in here. Now imagine this, bear with me, to take your analogy of the universe and its dimension relative to God. And if I said to you, that's an empty comparison because God is without limitation. Not even this universe contains him, or any other parallel universe or multiverse. But actually, we'll get there next week. Okay, let's talk about the character of God. What's God like? Does he exist? Can we know him? And what's he like? Now, the attributes of God, as these are identified, can be classified in various ways. And everyone has to decide how they're going to classify these. The most common way, and the way that I am going to classify them for our study, is in two categories. And you see those on your notes, and not on the screen. No, you don't see both of them in your notes. You only see one of them in your notes. We're not going to finish this one tonight. We're just going to go through a few. But those two categories are known as the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. What I mean by those two terms is, by incommunicable, these are attributes God does not share with anyone. These are only attributes he possesses. Do you follow? The word communicable means to transfer or transmit. Yes. And then there are communicable attributes that God possesses. And by that, we would categorize things, well, we'll get to them, but things that he actually does share with us. For instance, one of God's attributes is love. And we possess the capacity to love. Not to the same degree or even the same quality of God's love. And in every communicable attribute that we share with God, we do so in a finite way. None of these attributes does God possess, whether communicable or incommunicable, in a finite way. He possesses them like his very nature, infinitely. So let's begin discussing some of the incommunicable attributes of God. Let's start with independence. God is independent. Let me explain. I'm not talking about a political party or isolationism. I'm talking about God's dependence or total lack thereof. God does not need us, nor does God need his creation. And yet, as to someone's earlier point, God is glorified by us and by creation. Not only that, creation and we bring God joy. Now, we touched on this a little bit during our discussion on the existence of God. We argued that God is not dependent. Do you recall that? We used the term that regarding God that God, what was the exact word? Does anybody recall? I'm just curious. Does he rely on us? Is he lacking anything if we don't exist? He's self-existent. He's self-existent. Are you self-existent? If you think you are, if you're independent, how'd you get here? How'd you get here? We don't share that trait with God. The theological term is A-S-E-I-T-Y. And if you look it up on dictionary.com, it's not there. You might find it in Oxford, and you will find it in Merriam-Webster. But it's a Latin word. And the Latin word is ase. It's pronounced aseity. Aseity. Paul talked about God's aseity in a book we recently studied, the book of Acts, when he was discussing this issue with philosophers on Mars Hill. Listen to Acts 17. 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Aseity. Now, how do you describe, or how do you answer the question, why did God create? Why did God create the universe? Why did God create us? And it's very easy to fall into personifying God as if he were some human being. Why do parents have children? A lot of them have them unintentionally, but they continue to have, they keep, because they find joy. They find their life is lacking and they want. Did God create the universe and the things in it because he was lacking and longed for something that he didn't have? I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that God was lonely and he needed some company. Well, he did a very poor job, in my opinion, of creating company for himself, since we are so different from God. See, God wasn't lacking. In fact, whenever God talks to God, you can learn some things. And there is an occasion where there's a long conversation between God talking to God. John chapter, you might want to turn here, John chapter 17. Who knows what this is off the top of their heads? Dave? We call it his intercessory prayer because a portion of his prayer is regarding his disciples. But it's far more than intercession. It's really revelation, a revelatory prayer. Because as God the Son speaks with God the Father, we learn some things about divine relationship. That is the relationship of the persons of the Godhead. And don't worry, we're going to get to the Trinity, not tonight and not next week. But we'll get to the Trinity and not in the not too distant future. But now, listen to this portion in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you. When? Was God lacking in any ability to love and have glory and give glory? Absolutely not. It all existed. Now look down in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does that mean, before the foundation of the world? Creation. The creation. You might say before the founding of the world. Now, do you know that matter cannot exist without space? And space cannot exist without time. So what he is saying is, before matter, before space, before time existed, you loved me. Oh, and by the way, he loved you too. That's eternal. Okay. So if God's independent, it means literally God doesn't need us. Can you cope with that? Y But it begs the question, if God doesn't need us, are we meaningless? Well, who said no? Is that because we don't want to be meaningless? What? How are we meaningless? Do you know it was because of meaning that He created us? He created us for His glory. And He created us for His joy. And He was lacking neither when He created us. So we are endued or endowed with meaning and worth from creation. Not only did He create us for His glory and for His joy, but for His image. He put His image within us. And we were talking, it was mentioned earlier that the comparison was made earlier to dogs and humans and how we're in the same kingdom. We're in the animal kingdom, right? Is God in the animal kingdom? We are. And yet, He endowed us with His image. Now don't go off the deep end. He didn't make you a god. But He made Himself knowable to you by putting His image in you. All right. I want to give you some verses regarding God's independence. You ready? Psalm 50, 10 through 12. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. I already gave you John 17, 5 and 24. But the meaningfulness of our life that He's given to us regarding the fact that we glorify Him is Isaiah 43, 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Listen to this in Ephesians 1, 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Revelation 4:11. Do you ever look back through photo albums? Do you? Do you have any photo albums anymore? You ever look back through those? You have any pictures? You have any pictures of your child, your children that you look at? Can you? It just feels like yesterday, doesn't it? Do you smile? Do you ever smile when you see those pictures? I know it's easier to smile at the pictures than it is at the adults they've become many times. But think about this. Think about this. We grew up to be such a mess. All of us did. All of us did. We grew up to be such a mess. And yet, we bring Him joy. You don't believe me? You haven't read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Or you failed to notice Isaiah 63 or 62, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. All right, let's do one more and then we'll stop. So I can tell you're bored. Do you know how much fun it is to prepare and to dig? How enjoyable it is to discover. I can tell you, I can't fully know God, but I can know more of Him than I know. There's still more to learn, much more. Immutability. It's there on your paper, I hope. Isn't it? Yes. Okay, it's there on your paper. This can also be called unchangeableness. I kind of gave you a definition when I said of independence. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. And here's a definition of immutability. Does anybody know unchangeable? Okay. This was brought up last week in an after-class discussion. I've had this conversation with my wife at times. And I've even been shaky on the issue of the immutability of God from philosophical grounds. And I'm going to tell you that you will be too after tonight. God is unchanging in His being. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. It's a long definition. I will. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Comma. There were a lot of commas in there, but we're not done yet. Yet God does act and feel emotions. Comma. And He acts and feels differently. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. That's a long definition. Let me go over it again. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now let's look at some scripture, and I really want you to follow with me and go to the scripture. It's more important that you read the scripture than that you take notes. But you can write the scripture down, but find it also. Find Psalm 102. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And if you've been in a Baptist church, you think the only sermon that comes from Malachi is on tithing. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Wouldn't anybody read that boldly and loudly?
I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
So does God change?
No.
Go back to Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 11. Would anybody like to read that?
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from all generations.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Let's go to the book of Numbers. That's in the law. Numbers. Chapter 23. And this is a great verse to memorize. Great verse to memorize. Would somebody like to read that? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 19. Now let me remind you of the definition. If you have it written, just follow along. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. And Scripture affirms all of those. But here's a question. Does God sometimes change His mind? Let me give you three examples that seem to indicate God changes His mind. Moses. God had told Moses He's going to destroy Israel. And Moses pled on Israel's behalf. And God didn't destroy Israel. You mean, did God lie? Was God fibbing? Because there are some who think that's exactly what he was doing in one other case that I'm not going to bring up tonight. Hezekiah. God told Hezekiah, you're going to die. Hezekiah didn't want to die. And Hezekiah pled with God. And God let him live 15 more years. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Go back to the definition again. God doesn't change. He is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. Yet, God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. What about Nineveh and Jonah? And it upset Jonah, remember? He got angry. I have to be careful how I say this. He pitched a fit. In fact, I think it's worth going to Jonah. I think he's a great example to look at. All of these are good examples, and yes, all of them are cases in which it appears God changed his mind. Yeah, that's right. By the way, I'll give you the verses that go along with each of these, okay? Just so you know. But here, we're looking at Jonah chapter 3. And first, look at verse 4. In verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But look what happened in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Who saw that coming? Not Jonah.
So I have a question.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's not it would not always be identified as prayer when a person is actually speaking to God and God is speaking to them in the case of prophets. Okay? But that is how we communicate with God. You know, there are many times you may wonder if God already knows what's going to happen and God has preordained everything that is going to happen. What's the point of prayer? Furthermore, what's the point of evangelism? Aren't they already going to be saved whether we are faithful or not? That's what some would say. That's the conclusion that you would come to if you followed a strictly Reformed point of view or Calvinistic point of view, which is why I don't. Plain and simple. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. That's about as clear as it can say. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. All-knowing, and can also see the future, well, wouldn't he know that was going to happen anyway?
The conclusion that one might make, given those details, are, number one, God doesn't know the future. And that's one possibility. God doesn't really know the future. The future's unknowable. That's one far-looking point of view. The opposite end of the spectrum is the reason God knows everything is God has predetermined everything. So He knows what is going to happen. But there is a view in between the two. And in my opinion, it is the only credible view that gives room for both the sovereignty of God and the freedom of humanity, the free will of man. And that is known as the middle view. And that's really what it's called. It's called the middle view. And it holds that God not only knows what is going to happen because He's omniscient, but He also knows, as if for fact, every possibility that could happen. And He is in sovereign control of each of them. Which view makes more of God? He doesn't know anything in the future. He knows the future because He has it under His control. He's predetermined everything, or the middle view. By the way, you might be familiar. This is not new theology. This is not something hot off the presses. Saint Augustine of the 4th century held this view. Aquinas disagreed and held the middle view. Now, I'm not arguing it, but I am more comfortable there than the other two extremes. Okay, but those are good questions, and they're vitally important. And I want to be honest with you. In order for prayer not to be a ruse, there has to be freedom. We cannot be predetermined. And if you say, but it's predetermined that you're going to pray, you're just making the marionette strings longer. That's all you're doing. You're still a puppet. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Does God change His mind sometimes? Apparently He does. Apparently He does.
Do you think sometimes He might be persuaded by a person in a situation where He wants to see what they think? He knows all along what's going to happen.
Well, let me give you an example of that. Let me give you an example of that very case. Abraham and Isaac. Yeah. And do you think God didn't know what Abraham was going to do? Of course he did. Of course he did. Did Abraham know what Abraham was going to do? No, he did not. And there was ample evidence in Abraham's own life that he didn't trust God. Ergo, Ishmael. Ergo, lying about Sarah being his sister. And by the way, she was, that was half true. Okay. It's time. I'm sorry. But I could talk to you, and I won't, about God. We'll bring it up. We'll start it next week. Okay, we're going to continue for a brief time in the immutability, God's immutability. Okay?
Hey, brother, somebody asked, how do we please God? Well, we, through saving faith, we have imputed righteousness. So the Father has adopted us, so he's pleased with us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We do. We do bring him joy. That's right. We can't. Okay. Any more questions? Are all your theological questions answered? You know everything now there is to know about God. I hope you know enough that I get you out of the room and toward home before any new ones come up. You can email me if you have any other questions. I mean that. You can. You can email me. I never go to bed. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of knowing you, though we don't know you. You are so far beyond our capacity to know. Even if we fully gave ourselves to know you, there's not enough of us to know you. And yet you are Abba, my Father. I can't but praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.